Judges chapter 6, continuing our study through the book of Judges, we read of the fifth judge God raised up to deliver his people from oppression, a man named Gideon. Before we glance over the specific characteristics and actions of Gideon here in this chapter, it is important for us to note that the Holy Spirit, through the author of Hebrews, describes Gideon as a man of exemplary faith. Of the dozens of Christians from the Old Testament that God could have listed in the Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11, God chose to set the testimony and life of Gideon before our eyes so that we might be challenged and helped in our faith. Now, I purposely bring this to our attention because there are many modern-day commentators and preachers that refuse to study and read the Scriptures in light of what God says of Gideon in Hebrews chapter 11. Many good men, many men that I have been helped by over the years, as they look at the totality of the book of Judges and then the individuals recorded in Judges, they almost paint them as carnal Christians. There are many who view Gideon as a man of weak faith, one who was filled with doubts and worries and was hesitant to follow the commands of God. But as we will see, to read the account in such a way is really an abuse to true biblical hermeneutics. To make Gideon to be some shallow, self-centered Christian alters the truthfulness of Scripture. And I'm going to bring that out here tonight. Gideon is a hero of the Christian faith. Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith. Those who've gone before us and have trusted in the Lord. They were not perfect men or women, but they were men of faith. You looked at the totality of their life and ministry, and God deems them as people who were examples to those who would follow. And so God has given us the testimony of Gideon in Scripture to present to us lessons, spiritual lessons that we can learn from. And I would say he is one that we must mimic if we are to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. So with that said, follow me as I read Judges chapter 6, verses 1 through 24, as we consider the call of Gideon. Judges chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. And there came an angel of the Lord, and sat under an oak which was in Orpah, that pertained unto Joash the Abazarite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth my present, and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went in, and made ready a kid, and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour, the flesh he put in a basket. And he put the broth in a pot, and brought it out unto him under the oak, and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there rose up fire out of the rock, and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee. Fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abizarites. And we'll end reading there. I want us to first note in this portion of Scripture the circumstances before Gideon is called of God. The circumstances before Gideon's call. And we see this in verses 1 through 6. And the half of the circumstances deal with Israel's relapse back into sin. After enjoying peace and prosperity for 40 years, after God delivered the nation through the exploits of Deborah and Barak, Israel finds itself back to their rebellious ways and back under the oppression of their enemies. No new story, no new lesson to learn from here. Once again, though, we find God being faithful to the promises of His Word in Deuteronomy chapter 28. God gave His commandments, He gave His Word and His promises through his leader Moses to the nation of Israel, that if the nation Israel would be faithful to God's commandments and faithful to God's ways, they would know the blessing of God. Their land would be fruitful and God would protect them. And on the flip side of the coin, if they were to forsake the commandments of the Lord, if they were to give themselves over to idols and false God, God would then close up the heavens. He would allow famine to be in the land. And because of their disobedience, God would raise up an oppressor. He would bring their enemies against them. And once again here, we find God humbling those who walk in pride. Now you ask, where's the manifestation of their pride? It's found there in verse number 1. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Israel thought that they could live joyfully in sin without facing the discipline of the Lord. Israel thought just because they were God's chosen people that they would be safe from the attacks of their enemies. They foolishly thought their religious association was enough to satisfy the Lord. You know, well, we're Israel. We have the promises of God on our side, so of course we're safe. Well, this is pride speaking. They were proud, arrogant, willfully ignorant. The Bible says clearly that God resists the proud. He hates pride. Proverbs says that a man's pride will bring him low. Jesus says those who exalt themselves will be humble. That's exactly where we see Israel as we open up chapter 6. They are being humbled. For 7 years, Israel was locked inside the classroom of humility, and their enemies, the Midianites, was their harsh instructor. Now, notice how low Israel went. Notice how strong God came and humbled them. Verse number 2, the Bible says that the Israelites lived as cave dwellers. They were not those who were walking in the city and enjoying the town. No, they had to make their homes in the mountains and in the caves and the strongholds. Verse 4, the Bible says that their farming labors only led to poverty. There was no sustenance for Israel because the Midianites came and stole what they had. The Israelites would farm only to be disappointed when their enemies took away their fruit. Verse number 6, Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. So we learn that God had to strip them of everything physical to awaken them to their spiritual need. God had to cause them to see their sinfulness and their need for Him before He reconciles. Sound familiar? It should. We have this illustrated in the prodigal son. The prodigal son wants his inheritance. He leaves his father and the family. He goes into a far distant land, and he is not awakened to his sinfulness until when? Until he is brought low. Until he is looking around at the pig food and desiring that. He had all the money. And God had to give him over to his own heart's lust. God had to give him over to his sin in order to wake them up. And so God does this with his children. When their children are walking in pride, God allows them to walk in pride for a season so that they might hit a wall and see how hard it hurts. Wake up to reality. And that's what the prodigal son, until he came to himself, stripped of everything, he had to ask himself, what's really important in life? What am I living for? And this is the same with the backsliding believer. And they turn from the ways of God. They know better. They've heard the scriptures taught upon and expounded faithfully. And they roam in the world. And then they come to themselves. Sin robs us of blessing. Sin robs us of what we work hard to gain. Verse 6 says, the children of Israel then cried unto the Lord. Now in the previous accounts, after this cry of repentance, we read of an immediate raising up of a judge. Judges chapter 4 says, Israel cried unto the Lord, and Deborah judged Israel. Judges chapter 3, going back farther, when Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud. Judges chapter 3, verse 9. When the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel. But notice in Judges 6, before the judge is raised up, we find the Lord sending a prophet to rebuke the nation. Why? Well, I think to humble them more. They needed to be humbled even more so here in this time. And so God sends his prophet. And the prophet does not come with smooth words, but sharp words. The prophet does not come to tickle ears. He comes to pierce hearts. And rightly so, they have been unfaithful to the Lord. They were spiritual adulterers. They were married unto God, and they are now cheating by worshiping false gods and doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Their disobedience caused their enemies to blaspheme the name of the Lord. Their rebellion kept others from coming to know the true and living God. Their evil doings were setting a bad example before the eyes of the next generation. So it's not an alarming truth here that we see a prophet coming to bring the word of God to them. Now notice the preaching of the prophet. How did he preach? In what way did he preach? Well, there are four different ways here I've noted. This prophet spoke God's word faithfully. Verse 8, the Lord sent a prophet, and the prophet comes saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. The prophet was not going to utter his own opinion. The prophet was not going to speak that which was popular by the other prophets. Surely there were false prophets in the land proclaiming peace, peace, when there was no peace. The prophet comes doing the mission of the Lord. Whether the people want to hear it or not, and he's coming with a hard message, he's going to be faithful to the Lord. He speaks God's word faithfully, and then he speaks about their waywardness. He calls out the children of Israel and says, "You have been unfaithful. You have not obeyed the voice of the Lord." And this is not my word. This is what God says. I mean, imagine. If you're a preacher, you know what it's like when you're preaching to people and you know there is some areas of waywardness in the hearts of those you're speaking to. And the prophet's going to the entire nation saying, "You've been unfaithful." I mean, he's going to dodge the tomatoes. He's not going to be the most popular guy on the block after he's done. But he's doing it for the Lord. And then he spoke about God's grace and love. They're saving from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And he's delivering the message saying, God brought you out. God did not owe you anything. By his love, he chose you and drew you unto himself. God was under no obligation to choose Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He was under no obligation to establish his covenant with them. But because he loved Israel, he chose Israel. And so he's also reminding them of God's faithfulness, God's grace and love, and how he has protected them in years past. And then the prophet speaks about God's expectations. He says, God says, "I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites." God gave you what he expected in the past. The least you can do is be faithful to him. Israel thought the problem was the Midianites. This nation, Midian, was strong and powerful. But the prophet is reminding the people that the problem is them. We need that today. We need elements of the prophet's preaching. We need churches, Christians, desiring preaching that is preaching like this. We need pastors who would preach like this, because we live in a day in which professing believers live like Israel. They are seeking to do right in their own eyes. And it's causing the world to dismiss our message. It's setting a bad example before the children, the next generation. And such things stir up the anger of God. And we must come to a place of humility, godly sorrow, repentance, so then we can know the blessing of God. And so we need the piercings. We need our toes stepped on. We need the voice of prophets. Now, again, there's a balance, isn't there? And all the prophets weren't all reproof and rebuke. No, the prophets also came speaking peace to the nation when they were discouraged and weary. And there is a balance, but we deal with sin on a daily basis. We backslide and we go back and forth like Israel. So to have preaching like this reminds us. And it's not all sin, because here this prophet is speaking about God's faithfulness and love. And this reminds us, how could we do such things against a God of faithfulness and love? And my question is, perhaps we're not seeing revival in our nation because we are not hearing preaching like this on the large scale. We have preachers proclaiming peace, peace, when there is no peace. We have preachers too fearful of men to speak about sin. Preachers too focused about numbers and wanting to be liked that they refuse to call out blatant disobedience. And every true revival you will read of in the Bible and throughout church history, you will see the elements of this prophet's preaching. What was Jonah's preaching like in that revival in Nineveh? Did he say, "Ah, you're a bunch of good people. Keep at it. Just add a little Jesus to your life. You're going to be great." No, far from it. What was Peter's preaching at Pentecost? But you want to hear a preacher? "You killed Christ." What happened? The Spirit fell. 3,000 were saved. The church in Jerusalem was birthed. We need this preaching. And these are the circumstances before Gideon's call. Now let's look at verses 11 through 21 at the character of Gideon. God is going to raise up a deliverer to save his people from the oppression of the Midianites. And my question is, what kind of man does God look for to accomplish his mighty works? That's the question I want to answer here with Gideon. There are four main qualities found in the life of Gideon. If we're familiar with the account already, we're familiar with Scripture already, we know God is going to use Gideon in a great way. But what kind of man does God look for when he is about to do something great? Number one, verses 11 and 12. God looks for those who are hard workers. Where's Gideon when the angel of the Lord appears unto him? Gideon is threshing wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Now, this was a place of seclusion. Gideon wasn't threshing the wheat out in the public because he knows if he was caught, this would be stolen from him. So he's doing it in private working. And these are desperate circumstances that he's working in. He's trying to support himself and his family, and he had to work somehow to survive. And it is as he labors that the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon. And the principle here is that God uses people who are willing to work. God does not come and choose deadbeats when he is about to do something great. Do you remember where God found Moses? With the sheep. Do you remember where God found David? He wasn't sitting on his couch playing Xbox. He was with the sheep. Do you remember where Elisha was when Elijah came and cast his mantle upon him? He wasn't in Starbucks sipping sweet tea all day. No, he was plowing in the field. And where were the apostles when Jesus came by and said, "Come, follow me"? They were washing and mending their nets. They were fishing. They were busy. And this is a principle all throughout the Scriptures. God chooses Gideon. Gideon's a man of responsibility. Gideon's not mooching off his parents. He's not living off the government. No, Gideon is faithful about his daily duties. And this is more of a great principle for the young ones in here. If you want God to use you in whatever way, we need to be busy. We need to be responsible. We need to be hard workers. And we need to learn to work hard at a young age. Children, be faithful in your schoolwork. Be faithful in your chores. This is the will of God for your life now. To learn this so God can use you inside the local church. And he wants to use those inside the local church who are busy, who are laboring, who have this spirit of a working mentality. So the character of Gideon, God looks for those who are hard workers. Then we see in verses 13 and 14, God looks for those who are spiritually minded. Gideon says unto the angel of the Lord, "O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Now we see that Gideon is familiar with the history of Israel. And being familiar with the history of Israel, he is familiar with Scripture, and he's familiar with the ways of God. He's familiar with how the Lord works in the lives of his people. He had spiritual insight that God must punish sin. If God is with us, why are we facing this? And he knows the answer already. And Gideon's hearing about the great works of God in the past from the generation that was before him. And he's wondering why he was not seeing this in his day. Gideon was bothered that his nation was in such a bad condition. It bothered Gideon that Israel was in such a disobedient and disciplined state. And so this teaches us that Gideon had a zeal for the Lord. He had a spiritual mindedness that was rare among his days. As we will see, that most of his family worshipped Baal, because one of the first works that he does is destroys the idols of Baal. And so he had a heart for the Lord. He was spiritually minded. He knew how God worked. He was familiar with the Lord's ways. And God uses people who are spiritually minded, who are familiar with the Word of God and familiar with the ways of God. And then, verses 15 through 13, God looks for those who are genuinely humble. Verse 15, he says, "Oh, my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." Gideon saw himself as insignificant. He knew that he was only a simple man living an ordinary life. And again, the commentators just rip up Gideon in 1,000 pieces, saying, "God told you he was going to do something great. Why won't you believe him? Now you're sputting back answers to him." No, I see Gideon here as selfless. He's not confident in his own power and abilities. He's not looking to be seen or known before men. He was not ambitious to be something great before God. And so Gideon asks for a sign that's found in verse 17. And we ask, is this true humility? People criticize Gideon by saying that he's walking by sight and not by faith. But how are we to understand his asking for a sign? Well, church, it helps when we read the scriptures to put ourselves in the shoes of others and consider all the details. God is calling Gideon to be a leader in war. He is not military trained. He is a farmer. He has never been to battle that we know of. He has been threshing wheat by the winepress. Now, it would be the equivalent of God coming to you and telling you that you have been chosen by God to lead a military exercise against those who have been ruling over you for the past 7 years. What would be your response? Let's go. I think most of us, if not all, would respond like Gideon. We would say, "Well, I need to be 100% sure that this is what God wants me to do. I need to make sure that who I am speaking with is truly of God." And people's lives are at stake. Acting upon personal impulse alone could bring terrible consequences. If I just run and thrust the nation into war, there could be deaths. So Gideon asks for confirmation. He prepares a meal, presents it to the angel of the Lord. He's instructed to lay the food on a rock and pour out the broth on top. The angel puts forth his staff and fire rises from the rock and consumes the meat and cakes and immediately departs from his presence. Gideon is assured that who he was speaking to was a messenger of God and that it was God himself. And I can tell you instance after instance in my life of asking the Lord to confirm his will to me. Let me give you 3 specific examples. My marriage with Becky. Developing a relationship with her, I knew that this was a godly young woman. I knew that she feared the Lord. I knew that she would make a wonderful helpmeet. But I did not know the specific timing. And there was her desire of going to a school in the Midwest, and she thought the Lord might want her to continue her education, and I did not know the Lord's will in that. And I did not want to interrupt God's will for her life, and so I began to pray and read the scriptures, and I spent a weekend even fasting, and actually here in the back fellowship hall, somebody came and made a comment out of the blue and said, "When are you getting married?" And I said, "Why did you ask that?" And they had no idea that I was praying specifically about the timing of situations. And I said, "I'm just curious why you asked that. And again, seeking God's will and continuing on my reading of Scripture, the Spirit is impressing in my heart, it's time to ask the girl the big question. She will not get her nursing degree. She will get her MRS degree. She will become a Mrs. And she will nurse me. She's been a marvelous nurse for me and my five children for many years. But this was an important decision. This, as I've heard before, is the second most important decision in life after salvation, who you marry. I did not take that lightly, nor did I take my calling into ministry lightly. I was pursuing an education in criminal justice, and over the course of time, hearing the preaching by my pastor at that time, developing a greater love for souls, developing a love for truth, developing a love for sharing the gospel. I remember my grandpa giving me and my father Monday night Seahawks tickets. We sat up in the nosebleeds. It was bad. And I remember there, unusually, I wasn't really watching the game at all. We were on the nosebleeds, and there was a man two rows in front of us with a jean jacket with Noah's Ark embroidered on the back. And boy, he was persecuted verbally. Look at that guy with the jean jacket on, Noah's Ark. Oh, he's one of those Bible thumpers. And I just was amazed. And then I began to think, and the crowd of tens, thousands of people, I said, I wonder how many of people know the Lord. And I started thinking about heaven and hell, and I started asking myself, what am I doing about it? What does the Lord want me to do about reaching the multitudes for Christ? I talked to my pastor. I said, I think God may be calling me to preach. I'm not sure how all this works. And he did not say, amen, and pat me on the head. He questioned. He asked. He probed. And after seeing that God was at work, he said, your dad and I have been praying about this for several months. To which I was thinking, why didn't you tell me? And he said, we have been seeing evidences in your life that maybe God was directing in this way. And I had the approval not only of my dad, but my pastor and many others in the church. So I didn't rush into it. I wasn't in it for me. I wasn't in it for the money. I wanted to do it for the Lord. And I knew the great responsibilities of preaching and pastoring. And I needed confirmation that this was what God wanted me to do. And even having doubts in college, going to college my first year and being surrounded with people who grew up in Sunday school class and junior church. And I was in and out of church. I was saved as a teenager. And I felt so unworthy. I felt like I was out of the loop of this spiritually elite class. I mean, I was coming to Bible college just learning the scriptures for the first time. And I went through great doubts there. And there were past sins that haunted me. And I thought, maybe I misunderstood God's call. I thought, who am I that God would use me? I mean, I was the punk kid at the stoplight with the loud music on and my hat turned backwards. Who am I that I should be in the ministry now? But I remember one night in the dorm reading scripture and coming across Philippians chapter 3, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to that which is before. It's covered in the blood. I can't go back and fix yesterday, but I can strive on to do what the Lord wants me to do. And there was a great assurance that kept me there at college. And then coming here to Calvary 2.5 years ago, when asked by Pastor Watkins if I would candidate, I could not confirm positively that I would when he first asked. I told him I would think about it, pray about it, and I was overwhelmed by my own inadequacies. I was only 30 years old. I did not take shepherding lightly. I knew that I would give an account one day for how I pastor. I spent several days praying, fasting, reading the scriptures. I spoke to my wife. I asked my parents their thoughts. I asked my pastor at that time his thought. I did not run into it because I wanted to know for sure that this was what the Lord wanted me to do. And through God's word, through God's people, God confirmed it. Let me say, church, there ought to be times in our life where we seek the Lord and desire His confirmation and His leading. Because if we don't, we can get into a lot of trouble. A lot of heartache, a lot of headache. And we know the confirmation is not by an angel. The confirmation is not by shaking a magic eight ball or message in the cloud. The confirmation comes through God's word by his Spirit. And there's a counsel in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. So God's confirmation often comes through others. So Gideon asks for a sign, and it shows his humility rather than his lack of faith. He was God confident rather than self confident. So who does God look for to accomplish his mighty works? God looks for those who are hard workers, those who are spiritually minded, those who are genuinely humble, and those who are biblically worshipful. Notice verse 24. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. This was nothing new to the nation of Israel, building an altar. Noah built an altar when he left the ark. Abraham built an altar after the angel of the Lord appeared to him, confirming his covenant with Abraham. Isaac built an altar when the Lord appeared unto him. Jacob built an altar. David built an altar. Now, there were instances, all these instances and more, which when individuals had a unique encounter with God, that an altar was set up as a consecration of oneself to the Lord. In these cases, the building of an altar was desired by the person who built it to remember their commitment or their covenant, their communion with God. It was something tangible. And we know that an altar foreshadows Christ, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Interesting, look at the type of sacrifice that happened here, that Gideon offered. It was a young goat and unleavened cakes. Who's our scapegoat? Jesus Christ. He's the one who died for us, died for his sheep, and he's the bread of life. And so there's the picture of Christ. And Gideon worshipped in spirit and in truth. He worshipped in reverence. He worshipped out of thankfulness to God. And I want you to see here also that Gideon's sacrifice was costly. Food was scarce. And what he offered to God was probably able to feed a family for several days. It probably took him a while to dress the meat and prepare the cake. But like David, Gideon could say, I will not offer unto the Lord God of that which costs me nothing. So he was a man who is not only spiritually minded, but who was biblically worshipful. That was seen. He responded to this revelation in the proper way. And this all teaches us that God is more concerned with using people in his work who have a godly character than great talents. If God is more concerned with one's character, one's walk with the Lord, than talents and abilities, then we should be most concerned with developing Christ-like characteristics in our life and also appointing those in leadership with Christ-like characteristics. This is vital, church. This is where I want to end it here. I'm going to come to a conclusion. From the deacons to the Sunday school teachers, bus drivers, nursery workers, yes, and even custodians, these are the kind of people we should look for in ministering in the church. And I would say especially the pastors, those who are hardworking, those who are spiritually minded, those who are genuinely humble, and those who worship biblically. And I'm afraid far too often than not, we have the tendency to settle for secular qualifications than spiritual qualifications. Many judge on a more carnal level than a spiritual level. People think so-and-so would make a good candidate to be a deacon because he is rich, he has a business background, and he's liked. So-and-so would make a good teacher because he or she is willing, they're available, and they have a good sense of humor. And so-and-so would make a good pastor because he is articulate, he is great at English, he knows Greek, he went to seminary, and he has good office management skills. Now, these are not necessarily bad in and of themselves, but our primary questions should be questions about one's character. Do they have a heart for the Lord? Are they faithful to the worship of God? Do they have an unquestionably love for the Bible? Do they treat their spouse, parents, and children in a God-honoring way? Is there a love for the church? Is there an obvious striving to distance oneself from the sins of the world? This is what's more important. Robert Murray McShane, a preacher of old, says, "It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus Christ." We need to remember that. Moses' father-in-law instructed Moses, when Moses needed help, he told them to get men of three characteristics. Get men who are God-fearing, trustworthy, and who hate dishonest gain. That's it. He didn't say get men who are physically strong, get men who are intellectual. He said get men who are God-fearing, trustworthy, and who hate dishonest gain. And Paul, in laying out qualifications for the pastors and the deacons in 1 Timothy, emphasizes the pastor and deacon's character over their talent. So these truths then lead me to ask, as we conclude, how diligent are we in forming our character? If this is what God delights in, our character, more than our abilities, more than our talents, how diligent are we in walking with the Lord and having Him mold us to be more Christ-like? What kind of laborers are we praying for? We should be praying for laborers. Jesus commanded it to pray for laborers to be sent out to the fields. But what kind of laborers are we praying for? God uses holy and humble individuals to see His work accomplished. And then we ask, how do we go about the big decisions of life? Are we quick and zealous to run into things headlong? Or do we take time to see if it's truly of God? Do we take time to pray? Do we take time to search the Scriptures? Do we take time to ask others what they think about it? The calling of Gideon, the character of Gideon, provides us with many practical truths to consider. As we continue worshiping the Lord in the days to come, as we continue to serve God in His harvest fields, I pray that God would help us to remember, number one, that He is rich in mercy to all who call upon Him, and that God delights to put His power on display through common individuals who will rely completely on Him. How are we living? How is our character? We want to see God do something great with us, not for our sake, but for His name's sake. Individually and as a church, as a church collectively, we need to remember these things. As a church collectively, we need that spiritual integrity, that spiritual character, the church who will collectively do right, whatever happens. Though the world squeezes the church, and though the world wants the church to compromise and bow to their gods, we as a church need to say, no, as for me and my church, we will serve the Lord. We will be like Gideon. We will seek to do what's right, even if others do not. And God will bless us, and God will use us as a mighty instrument in His hand, because God uses those instruments that are holy and humble to accomplish great things for Him. So much more to say. I'll end it there. If you want future reading here, 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31 is a passage I had written down to see who God uses. God uses the foolish things and the weak things. Gideon says, "Who am I? I'm poor. I have no great abilities. Who am I?" Yep, you're the right person. That's how we need to be before the Lord. Who am I, Lord? I should teach a Sunday school. Who am I that I should be a servant of God in this way? Who am I? Well, the answer is you're nothing. But as you lean along onside the Lord, He can use you in a great way. Well, let's pray. Father, thank You for this testimony of Gideon. Thank You, Father, for Your mercy that extends into the clouds. How we read of Israel's relapse into sin and Your faithfulness to draw them back to Yourself. We're reminded of our lives and how we relapse into the world and into sin. And when we confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That when we confess and forsake our sin, we find mercy. We thank You, Father, for the illustration of Gideon, his humility, is waiting upon you, wanting confirmation that you were in these things to come. And so, Father, may we be sensitive to your Spirit, and may we, in faith, wait upon you, and may we not go ahead of ourselves like Abraham did, assuming that you are going to work in other ways. But help us, Lord, to prayerfully wait and listen for the still small voice, the Spirit of God, that he would bring the proper confirmation for the steps that we need to take in the days ahead. And Lord, we pray this as a church, as many methods are pushed upon us. Help us to consider them biblically. As other churches take on tactics and methods that are more physical and carnal in nature, help us to sift these things through the pages of your word and to see if this is God honoring or not. And so, Father, we thank you for your people. We thank you for this meeting tonight. We pray, Lord, you would give us a greater love for your word because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.